going on to say that he remained faithful to the parents as he grew. Preserved in Christ, says Jude, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ. That's an ongoing action. It's not that you're just saved and that's that. Or you're just saved and now you have to just obey and you're on your own. We are preserved. God preserves all who want to be preserved in Christ.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Rick is currently teaching through a special series called Truth, Love, Testimony. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick as he continues in the book of Jude.
I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't need you to approve my faith for me to have my faith, but I want to share it with you nonetheless. You can do that with truth and love. Otherwise, it's not much truth, it's not much love if it is withheld. And so before we sit and let people accuse us of being archaic, we can tell them, look out the window and tell me if the barbarians are at the gate or not. It's not the Christians killing the unborn babies. It's not Christians saying to people, you know what, you look better as a woman than a man. Why don't you change? Or the other way around. I mean, it's not the Christians rioting and hating and refusing anybody who doesn't side with us to be treated kindly. We're told that actually the opposite. If someone does not agree with us, we're still supposed to be kind to them. Decent people. Not to their ideas, but to them personally. So I'll stick with Scripture and those who truly love God's Word. And I'm not going to say, no, I'll stick with Scripture, thank you, because I don't thank them. I was once lost too. I remember what it was like to feel so sure that the Bible was false, that these people just made things up as they went along, that people who followed Christianity were just blind doing it. But I don't recall really engaging a spirit-filled Christian as a young man. Where were they? Some of you may have different stories. I know you do. You have different stories, but you have them nonetheless. And so we preach Christ to those who will listen. And now we look at verse 1. I just realized I might be done in another 10 minutes. Then what are we going to do? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude, he's a prince. He's of the lineage of David, the king. He's not treated like one. Judah is his name in the Hebrew. Judas in the Greek. By the time it makes it to English, it's Jude. Seven men in the New Testament have this name. It was a popular Jewish name. Even before the Maccabees, Judas Maccabee, who led the revolt against the Syrians and was a real champion or hero of the Jews, he had the name Judas, and so the name was one that's just held up in that society. But because of Judas Iscariot, the translators almost never name this the book of Judas. They want to make that distinction. And so we have Jude as the title of the book. But the man's name was Judah in the Hebrew. That's closer to what they would have called him if they were Jewish. And Judas from the Greeks. And a bondservant, he says. And the word there for bondservant is slave. The translators make it bondservant. I wish they wouldn't. Now, there is a little bit more to it than just slave, but that is the Greek word. Independent of it being an indentured slave, or I'll put it this way, a willful slave or an unwilling slave. It doesn't make a distinction there. What makes the distinction is the context of what's going on. So when the Christians said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, they were very much conscious that they were genuine slaves of slave owners throughout the Roman Empire. Many of them, if not most of them, unwilling to be slaves. They had no choice. They were taken from their homeland. The Roman armies came through and enslaved them and took them back and sold them, and they were slaves. And so when a Christian said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave could identify with that, a true slave. They would understand, well, I'm forced to be one, but you are willing to be one. That's a bondservant, an indentured slave. There's another Greek word translated servant in our New Testament. We get our word deacon from that, diakonos. That does not mean a slave. That has really something to do with a hired servant or an errand boy at the root of the word. And so my point is that when the New Testament writers who originally penned their letters in the Greek language, they were very much aware of the words they were using. And so when he says here, instead of saying a servant of Jesus Christ, which he was, he starts off by saying, I am a slave of Christ, and I am a willing slave of Christ. This is voluntary because he is worthy. In fact, as John the Baptist made it clear, if anything, I'm not worthy to be his slave. But he takes me anyway. You know that. You've tried to serve Jesus Christ and failed. And you've said to you, you've had some sense of, I'm not worthy. And he says, yeah, but I love you. All you have to do is look at the cross to know how much I love you. All you have to do is look at the cross and see what I did to hell. I died for you, and there's nothing they can do about it. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus said, no one's snatching you out of my hands. You are mine. And so the New Testament writers no longer viewed their lives as their own, and that's why they chose this language. The translators want to make the distinction, well, he's a bondservant, and that links it to the Old Testament, and that he was a willing indentured servant, but I think it goes deeper than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself if you are a believer in Christ. You belong to Christ. And of course, he is worthy. And so he says, Judah, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces his letter. He's not the only one that does this. What he says of Jesus Christ, well, Jesus is, of course, the name. It is a descriptive name. Name is nature. He is the Savior, and in that name, that it is there, the one that saves. He is Lord. That is his title. But being Christ, that is his distinction. He's distinct from everyone else. He is the only begotten Son. There is no other that has come directly from the Father. He is a worthy master. We're afraid of these words in this society, some of us. But it's Bible language. I am a slave of Christ and he is my master. And I love it. And I am grateful for it. And I'm not ashamed of it. And when everyone stands up and says, well, we think, I say, no, we don't. We go by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, which runs from Genesis to the end of Revelation. He says, and brother of James. What does that mean? I don't know. Let's skip it. Well, by process of elimination, we conclude that this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Of the men named Jude or Judas in the New Testament, three of them are candidates to consider. Well, the first one we consider is Judas Iscariot, and he's eliminated instantly. We know he didn't write this letter. We know the letter comes after his death. We know that he was a traitor and the son of perdition, and he didn't get to voice his opinions. Judas, the apostle, the son of Alphaeus, was not the brother of James because James was not his brother. And when we get to verse 17, Jude is going to make a distinction that he's not one of the apostles, that we listen to the apostles. In fact, we should just look at verse 17 briefly. If you have your Bibles open, if not, you can just hear me read it. He says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to leave him outside of that group, though he is under the authority of the apostles. And so that leaves Judas, the son of Joseph, the husband of Mary, one of four brothers listed in the New Testament. Mark's Gospel chapter 3 Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Of course, you know where they were going with this? He didn't get our stamp of approval, so what right does he have to teach? He can't be homeschooled by God and the Father in heaven. He has to come through us. And if he doesn't come through us, if he doesn't get that accreditation from us, he can't preach. That was their opinion. Never mind the people that were just being healed and the miracles and the solid truths that were being fired from the lips of the Lord. That didn't count. This is what these men were up against. Paul, just they hounded Paul. They hated Paul. So much chasing him from city to city for having the audacity to say, I do not follow you. I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten of the Father. So in this episode in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, is this not the carpenter's son? There's a note of disdain. Isn't this him that caused Jesus to say, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home? Is this not the carpenter's son, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, there he is, and Simon, and are not these his sisters with us? And so this family, Christ being the eldest son according to the flesh, these being his stepbrothers and sisters, now attempts to deny that Mary had subsequent children, are at least ignorant and at most hellish. I go to the scripture, and from the scripture, I find that the children were born to Joseph and Mary after the virgin birth of the Lord, and that's why Jesus is singled out as being Mary's firstborn, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Well, you only have an only born if you don't have a second born. If you have a firstborn, that means there's more. And everybody knows that. Somehow that rule doesn't apply when you want to deify Mary as some sort of co-redeemer, as the Roman doctrine does, and as one of many reasons why you, I believe, should fully reject them. That does not mean there are not believers within that group. I have to make that disclaimer because it's true, but because we know that there are those in there that love the Lord and they just don't know better, and it's a sticky situation. So why does James and Jude give us more information? Why do they not say, why both of them, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ? Why do they not introduce their letters this way? I mean, these men grew up with him in the same home as Christ. Can you imagine how many times in their ministry people ask them questions about growing up with Christ? I mean, what if you grew up in the house with Jesus Christ and you came to church? There he is. Quick, let's get what. So tell me, what was his favorite color? What did he like for dinner? Just on and on it would go. Well, that's on the lighthearted side of it. But the fact is that their work, they had much work to do. And we would say bigger fish to fry. And the emphasis was on the ministry of Christ after his public ministry, who he was when he revealed himself. We find this very thing taking place in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And John 7 and 1 Corinthians 9, you find more mention of his siblings. And so as with his brother James, he does not write Judas or Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, keeping themselves subject to Christ, unworthy to be able to say, yeah, he's my brother. He was far more than that. Paul writes about this, 2 Corinthians, he makes this profound statement, chapter 5, verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Yeah, he's risen. He has revealed himself. He ascended to heaven. He is far more than the man of Nazareth. He is God the Son. And these men never lost sight of that. But today, the deity of Christ is challenged in pulpits, in churches, in seminaries. Well, they question whether indeed he is God the Son. He says here, to those who are called, well, these are the believers. And wherever they were, they circulated this mini nuke letter And here we have it. Sanctified by God the Father. Well, that's what happens to believers. The word sanctified means to set on the side for salvation, apart from judgment. That's what it means to be saved. And not only does it mean that they're saved, you cannot split this. If you get a chance, you might want to read A.W. Tozier's I Call It Heresy, the first chapter. And there he says, you can't split the salvation and the lordship of Christ. How can you say you're saved, but you don't come under his authority? Obedience means nothing to you. And so if you're going to be sanctified, there are two phases to that. There's that justification phase where your sins are forgiven. And then there is the development phase where you are formed and shaped into the image of Christ. That's a lifelong process that cannot be completed in this life. You have to die to get to the next level. And so because of their faith in Christ and his work, they preach sanctification and we receive it. And by his blood, the Father has separated us from judgment of sinners. Incidentally, 7 men only in the Old Testament referred directly to God as Father. Moses, David, Nathan the prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ethan the psalmist, and Malachi. You get to the New Testament, you use your concordance to look up Father capitalized in the Old Testament versus Father capitalized in the New Testament, and it's off the chart. You have hundreds of references, well, over 200 in the New Testament compared to a handful in the Old Testament. See, the emphasis shifted. When the only begotten Son came, he had something to say about the Father, our Father in heaven. And so you hear Jesus say, our Father in heaven, righteous Father, holy Father. The people needed to hear these things because they had been theologically starved. And what they were receiving were lessons from Pharisees who were hypocrites and wicked men, not all of them, but many of them. And so this understanding made all the difference of when you understand God as Father, the difference is seen. A good example is David and Solomon. David saw God as a loving Father to be revered. He was holy. He was magnificent, but he was approachable. I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts in praise. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and his courts with praise. David saw he could access the Father's presence. Solomon saw God more as a servant fears a master and tried to just kind of keep a distance, which would explain much of his aberrant behavior. Our Father who is in heaven is infinitely above all fathers, and Jesus, from the first words out of his mouth, the Father is exalted, and we hear him say, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now remember, he said this to a parent whose eyeballs were about this big as they were looking at him because he was lost for 3 days. I mean, don't think, back then. No, back then. A child lost for 3 days is a child lost for 3 days. And so put yourself in that spot. I'm sure they were furious. But when he said these words to them and they saw the countenance on his face, I'm also quite certain that they just shut up. That was the end of it. They're going on to say that he remained faithful to the parents as he grew. Preserved in Christ, says Jude, sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ. That's an ongoing action. It's not that you're just saved and that's that. Or you're just saved and now you have to just obey and you're on your own. We are preserved. God preserves all who want to be preserved in Christ. You have strawberry preserves, you have peach preserves, marmalade, Christian preserves. It's recurrent cleansing, it's continuous. It's the flow, the blood of Jesus Christ washes over me, as the psalmist sings, or the hymn goes. Peter, in the first chapter of his letter, he says, reserved in the heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faithful salvation. Different Greek word for kept, identical meaning. It is an ongoing action. It is the believer's assurance. You can't function if you're not assured. Not well. Have you ever been in a, maybe you get a new job. Some of you remember when you were green, you didn't know even where the bathroom was. I mean, you just, everything's uncertain and you can't function that way. But after you learn, then you start to gain some authority. And it's the same way with our salvation. If you're not sure you're saved, you know, kind of an approach, like someone driving 30 miles an hour in a 55. I mean, they can do at least 7 miles over the speed limit, at least. And if no one's looking, the sky is the limit. But anyway, I don't mean to get off on that. But, you know, I could take a whole sermon talking about bad drivers, and they're all bad if they're in my way, and you feel the same way. But anyway, let's get back to the message. Verse 2 now, mercy, speaking of driving. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, we've heard this over and over again because we need to hear it over and over again. This wasn't a trivial, you know, like and so forth and so forth and so forth. Mercy is punishment withheld. And if you love someone, the object of your love, you care for them. You want them to be a recipient of mercy. How much mercy do I need? All I can get. God is abundant in mercy. So that when life is just terrible, beating us up, and we're tempted to say, God, where are you? Don't you care? I'm haunted by that verse. Master, I'll use the old King James, it's more poetic. Care you not that we perish? Christ is sleeping on the pillow, the boat's about to sink, and they wake him up. Care you not that we perish? Of course, he gets up, rubs his eyes, I assume, and stills the storm. But he doesn't always do it that way. Forcing me to question his goodness. Those that make it into glory are those who have seen the face of Christ, and we refuse that. We know he is merciful and full of grace. And he'll make good on it when he's good and ready, and I'll be in heaven when that happens. And if the Lord were to come to me and say in heaven, so do you want to talk about that day? I got my answer ready. Nope. I'm good. I'm just loving it up here. You know, what do you got to snack, by the way? What do you snack in heaven? I mean, I have so many questions. I don't want there to be a receiving area. You know where the rookies go? The newcomers? And you look like you're a newcomer, and there's the guys, the veterans that are, you get the seniors and the freshmen. I hope we just plugged in as all, you know, citizens like that. Okay. You know, let's just move on. There won't be much. I mean, imagine. God is going to do such a magnificent job when we get to heaven. I won't go down the street and see somebody that used to come to the church. You see how messed up that would be? Across the street, I don't want to see. I just don't. They'd be doing the same thing to me. So, mercy, daily soaking in God's mercy. That's what is offered. Peace is undisturbed faith. I know we think peace is not being attacked. I agree with you, but God takes it to another level. You know this verse. It is quite alarming sometimes. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You look at that and you say, Lord, are you from the Twilight Zone? How can I have peace when everything is coming at me? Because he's talking about a different life, a different world, a different dimension that begins here. He merges them together. Undisturbed faith. Your life may be disturbed. Your body may be disturbed, but your faith. That's what we want to keep at peace with the Lord. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Multiplied, he said. Well, when the Lord is glorified, believers are multiplied. If you don't believe that, then you won't preach Christ in the workplace. If you do believe that, you will preach Christ. I would like to go to the universities as a freshman at maybe 18 years old, knowing what I know now and being able to fist fight really good. Just in case, as a backup plan. I mean, a little pinch of Samson, I mean, can't be all bad.
Thanks for listening to Cross Reference Radio today. Cross Reference is the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville in Virginia. If you're interested in more information about this ministry, you can visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. You'll find more of Pastor Rick's teachings available there. We also encourage you to subscribe to our podcast. By doing so, you'll become aware of each new edition of Cross Reference Radio. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes, Google Play Music, or your favorite podcast app. You can also follow the links at crossreferenceradio.com. We're glad we were able to spend time with you today. Tune in next time to continue learning more from this series, Truth, Love, and Testimony, here on Cross Reference Radio.